in all circumstances, you are the good shepherd who look after us. Glory be to your name in everything we say and do. Amen.
Guys.
Thanks.
I like the new
hairdo. Thanks. Hello. Yeah. Come sit here. Come here.
Oh. We've got a comfortable chair up here.
Somebody ran a comfy chair.
Where were you guys? Were you gone?
Yeah.
Florida, Virginia.
Oh, how
fun.
It just all sorts of tan.
Virginia.
Okay.
Hello,
Meryl.
Sorry for the interruption.
No, it's okay.
We have not started.
Well, the Luke chapter 9.
Is it on George?
Yes. The evangelist packed a lot of things. The epileptic boy, and then the prediction of the death of Christ, and then the debate between the apostles, who is greater? You know, when you look at the three units, you feel surprised by saying, how could that become like a chain of events? Precisely because the epileptic boy was after the transfiguration. They were on the mountain, saw the glory of Christ. But then that boy was brought forth by his dad, who from that crowd shouted, asking for help, saying to Christ, I offered my son to your disciples, but he could not help me. You know, I really pause on that and say, here are three people, very intimate with Christ, saw him in glory, but there was a moment of disability, failure. Being with Christ in his glory does not necessarily mean that we be victorious all the time. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that we have to be with him and let him take over. And if we fail, we must not sulk. And then, but the answer of Jesus is really very disturbing. In verse 41 on page 1. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? The commentaries debated, is this about the crowd and the apostles or about the apostles only? There are common agreements about all, including the apostles. Because here you are. Faithless means those who do not have the vision of the power of God. Then he rebukes the demon, and the demon gets out. And then verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. Well, there is a lot of, if you look at note number 5 on page 1, what kind of a spirit is that? I put all the things that are known to us in our commentaries. Mute spirit in Mark. And Matthew, very keen on supplying us with the Hebrew background, is someone who has been struck by the moon. Yeah. It's a moon struck. You read that in Psalm 90, that the Lord will protect you from the moonstruck. I don't know what, there's a long history behind it, which we don't need to know anymore. Because epilepsy is not necessarily a demonic. We know from modern medicine that there is a defect in the brain function. But the demonic side in Christian tradition is foaming.
Foaming.
Yeah. So when you see someone foaming, it is quite possible to be demonic. Not necessarily the basic sign. In tradition, there is a book called The Golden Meadow by John Moskos, a 5th century book. The only daring Christian who tried to draw attention that some of the diseases are mental and some are actually demonic. And he highlights three things. Let me put them here because I don't know if you are. Are you interested in that matter?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You do? Okay.
These are the three things about demonic.
Yeah, he said demonic is a change in personality, constant change in personality. When we studied that in Cambridge, there was a question that in some acute cases of schizophrenia, there is also a change of personality.
Yeah. Oh.
And then the when the body is, instead of seizure, you know, becomes all like wood. That is John Moskos' own description. It's not really a mobile body, so it's not really mental. It is a loss. I have seen that in demon possession in Egypt, with exorcism still goes on. I should have brought my laptop to show you some of the things that just happened last week of a woman that was completely dumb, could not speak for 6 years, was exorcised and started to speak. It's a Muslim girl. And then the foaming. So these are the, between brackets, signs of difference between. We were in the south of London. This is actually our story with Frank Lake. And there was a girl, 15 years old, English girl from an English family, and has a seizure like epilepsy and start to speak in languages: French, Italian, Latin, yeah, which she never studied. We were doing our training with Frank Lake. And then Frank asked me, what do I think? I said, the language is rather strange, because none in our ancient tradition about people demon-possessed who can speak in the language. But there was a Roman Catholic priest who was an exorcist of the Diocese of London. When that girl was exorcised and was cured, she could not remember one single word in any foreign language. Gone. She was healed.
Not even Gesundheit?
Hmm?
That's not French or Italian, it's
not. I think that area is still unexplored, because our knowledge of the celestial world is not a topic that we can explore. People who moved in that area were people given the gift of wisdom by the Holy Spirit. But the epilepsy now, with all the advancement of modern medicine, has been simply identified.
So the three signs of demonic possession: first one's constant change in personality.
Forming.
What's the
stiffness?
Stiffness of the body.
Oh, okay. That's what they think, but it's not.
That's according to John Moskos, you know. I have seen a lot of epilepsy. I haven't seen very much of stiffness of the body. I have seen the
kinds of different manifestations.
Yeah, but you know,
and extreme power. And
I don't know. There's a note from Philemon, page 2. Please notice that in spite of the fact that the disciples saw the glory of our Lord and entered with him into the cloud of divine presence, the three still failed to cast out a demon. Being in a state of grace does not mean that we will be always victorious. So if you are in ministry and there's a problem and you cannot solve, well, don't worry.
Something came up in a reading that I never really thought about before, where they're talking about the your faithless and perverse generation. I begged your disciples to cast it out, they could not. Did this happen while the three were up on a mountain with Jesus?
After they came down.
Okay.
According to Luke, this actually, they must have stayed with Christ, according to Luke, a whole day.
Okay, so
when they came down, that man brought his child, and...
so when would that have happened? Because it's not the last 24 hours, because the disciples were gone with Jesus. Three of them were.
Yes.
So was it the other ones, or maybe it happened before the transfiguration or something?
No, it's after the transfiguration, definitely. When they come up the mountain, there was a big crowd waiting, and the man come out from the crowd, and the disciples were with the crowd, and we offered our son to disciples, could not cure him. Help us. Yeah.
Question. Isn't there an example of a story in Mark where the disciples tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't? But in this case, Jesus said, oh, that's a special kind. You guys can't hear.
It's the same one.
Story.
It's the same story, yes.
Okay. But this one almost sounds like he's chastising.
Well, because he said in Mark and Matthew, actually, it cannot cast out without fasting and prayer. You know, because the... why fasting and prayer? Because fasting and prayer, prayer specifically and fasting, are the two things that deprive you of feeling powerful. When you fast and you pray, you are weak. You are in total dependence on God's grace. Have you ever fasted for a day or two? And you know, at the end of the day, you know, when you're really, really, really hungry, you lack even physical energy to move. But you know, when we pray, it's obviously we have no power of our own. Same story given. Then, you know, comes the after season. This is almost a very busy 2 days at least. And then, after the people were astonished because of the message of God, but while all were marveling, you know, Christ speaks to them and said, let this word sink into your ears. Very strange English, right? For the Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I read that several times. I kept saying, he said it before the transfiguration and said it after the transfiguration. But you know, what blocked their imagination and understanding? They were looking for a mighty, powerful Messiah like Samson. And to say that that he was going to suffer, well, this is didn't enter into their heads. It happens to us in our modern life You hear something quite clear, but you don't believe it. You know, till it happens. Simply because our understanding is blocked. We can't imagine that this and that can actually happen. So, and then, you know, to get into the ears, you know, the Son of Man will be handed over. I love that verb, you know. It's about what has been delivered, about also the Father handing His Son over to death for us, to offer Him as a sacrifice for salvation. They did not understand and did not perceive. Why? Because there was a clash of two major ideas: the suffering servant and the triumphant Messiah. And both cannot be reconciled. Because the powerful Messiah comes to crush the Romans, restore the kingdom of David. The suffering Messiah against all the expectation. Yes, as you land.
Yes, please. Okay, they were afraid to ask him about this thing. Why were they afraid? Because they didn't want to know that possibly this was...
They don't want to face the truth. You know, I remember this particular verse, you know, when one of my best friends was actually deeply in love with a woman, not up to here, but... And I kept saying to him, "Did you ask for her hand?" And he said, "George, it's the most frightening."
Fear of rejection.
Yeah, and I kept saying, you know, he takes her out for concerts and dinners and buy her gifts and things. And as you know, he's a nice English boy, you know, I kept saying, "Be a man, you know. Be a man, be a real Anglo-Saxon knight, you know. Go on." And then he said to me, "Why don't you do it on my behalf?" I said, "No, I don't mind doing it on your behalf, but it will be for me, not for you." And he got so angry. "I'll ask for the hand for myself." "You don't dare." I said, okay, just for teasing. "You dare and go and ask for a hand." And he said, "Pray for me." Pray. That kid actually fasted for a whole week before he can collect his own energy. And I kept saying, "Thomas, it's only a question. Will you?" Then he said, "Yeah, you standing watching is very easy for you. But you know, if you say no, I will die." I said, "No, you will not die." I quoted Philemon, who said to me once, "George, you lived for 20 years without that, you can live another 20 years without it."
It was easy for him to say.
Yeah, well, you know, but you know, obviously, the expectation sometimes is building up in us that we are afraid to face reality. I don't want to ask. You know, anyway, at the end of the day, he asked, and it went very well. At 2 o'clock in the morning, that kid came and knocked on my door. To punish me. So, get me out of bed. Opened the door, you know, I found him, and he said, "Are you okay?" I said, "I got it." I said, "What?" Of course, I knew what. I said, you got her, not it. And he went all crazy. He could not contain himself. Didn't attend the lectures for a week, actually. You know, he went all crazy. And I said to him, you know, well, all right, Thomas, wait till you disagree with your beloved lady. I wonder what's going to happen to this great euphoria. Will it go down?" he was married in 4 months, actually. You see, our expectation is simply like this.
Sorry.
It's okay. You know, you build up something and it goes up to the top. And once you are on the top, you know, I was told even by a man who climbed the Himalaya. And he said, climbing up is less dangerous. Coming down is very serious, very dangerous. When you climb up, you are really focusing. When you climb down, you start to lose your focus. Because you have done it, see? And that is expectation in the mind of the apostles. Should we ask him? Nope. And you know, I read an article once by a leading psychiatrist about why we like to postpone things, because I like to postpone things. And he said, you know, I like the article, you know. And he said, we like to postpone things because we are not sure of our action. You know, postpone things. And he said, number two is that we like to postpone things because we are afraid of how things may turn up. And he said, and number three, which is rather funny, we like to postpone things because we are afraid to face reality. So, we are afraid to face reality. So, I understand the fear of the apostles. Because, you know, after all this turmoil, transfigured Moses and Elijah, failure to see the, to cast out demons, Christ tells them twice actually, I will be delivered, I will die, be crucified. Crucified? We saw your glory in the mountain. Well, and then, you know, to prove that we are right, and Luke doesn't really take us off, of course, and an argument arose among them. Which of them was what? The greatest. Imagine. But when Jesus saw the thoughts of their hearts, he took a little child and set him by his side and said to them, whoever shall receive this little child in my name receives me. And whoever shall receive me receives him who sent me. For he that is the least among you all is really great. You know, the tradition says that he actually took a child and made him sit on his lap. And they named the child as Ignatius of Antioch. It's here on the notes. But that's church tradition. I don't want to comment on that. But you know, there is something in the... it's not an argument, it's a dialogue. You know, Luke used the Greek word, the dialogismos. It's a dialogue. Obviously, a debate went on. And then stopped, obviously. And then Christ can see the thoughts. He knows the heart. And then he did not expand or join them and just took the child. And in verse 48... please read that carefully. Whoever shall receive this little child in my name receives me. It means, as you receive a child, so also receives me. For a child is my representative.
My what?
Representative. A child in Judaism is someone who is not responsible for his action. Unless he's a bar mitzvah at the age of 12. You know, have you attended the bar mitzvah?
Yes. Okay. You know, this was a real point that I had never, ever seen for all the Jesus.
Absolutely.
When you study this piece closely, I've never seen it for all the times that Jesus is talking about only as a child. Well, in the Jewish community, you're an adult when you are a bar mitzvah. That's a noun, not a verb, really. I mean, you're this person. So what he's talking about is that you can't be a Jew and be a Christian, I guess. I mean, once you've like accepted the Jewish way of life, that you've got to break that or something, but you've got to be before you become beholden to the law.
Yeah. You know, as you receive a child who is not under the law, so also receives me. About being innocent, you have children, you know they are not innocent. Come on. Child is not innocent. Child is, if you really look at children, you know, I scanned 150 commentaries, and I kept saying they really cause pain in my stomach. They have not read the text carefully. Because, you know, what Christ is saying, as you treat a child who is the least in the community. In the Aramaic text of the three Gospels, there's a very shrewd remark supposed to be by Ephraim the Syrian. You know, when people copy manuscripts, they put in a column some notes. One of the manuscripts says, you know, look here, children are not responsible for the law, so also is me. Never measure my actions by the law. As you do not measure the action of a child, so also don't measure my actions. I suppose this is quite startling to you, isn't it?
But isn't the topic about being great, like this kid who is insignificant?
Yep.
You know, he's the greatest.
Yes, because again, he is not really of any value in the society.
Exactly.
You know, because the value of a human being in the society, if you are a bar mitzvah. Let me tell you a joke, which I like. They had a bar mitzvah celebration of a very rich family. And they got the rabbi. And said to the rabbi, can you predict what will child will be? And he said, yes, that's very easy. Leave this room empty. Put a table and put a bottle of whiskey, $100 bill, and the Torah. And they said, why? I said, well, if he goes into the room by himself, if he sits, starts to drink the whiskey, he will be an alcoholic. If he takes the money, he will be a businessman. If he reads the Torah, he will be a rabbi. And they were waiting when the boy went in. He took the money, put in his pocket, poured a glass of whiskey, started to drink the whiskey, and started to read the Torah. And they said, Rabbi, what is that? And he said, bad news, bad news. He's going to be a Roman Catholic priest.
That is terrible.
You know, because you see, there is that sense of, but again, you know, as you accept the child, accept also the father. Mm. Don't forget that. Because you see, as we look as children without imposing on them any condition, so accept me, accept my father, as you accept the least in the society. Very hard, isn't it? I remember when I had a problem with my blood system. Archbishop Anthony sent me to a French doctor in Paris. And he said to me, he's the best man in Europe, go and see him. So, and he said, he is not only an MD, he's also a psychotherapist. So go. I went. I was given a royal welcome. And to my great surprise, when you enter into the clinic, in about 15 different languages, you have to write an essay for 500 words. A sentence. We are born old. Our responsibility is to die young. Underneath, the nurse will give you a piece of paper and a pen to write. You are born old. You are responsible to die young. I'm saying, born old. What is it? And unless, if you don't finish your essay, you will not get an appointment. I think it's rather odd. I struggled being born old, I have to die young. I was 35 years old, you know. I'm saying, I'm still young, you know. So I wrote very quickly. I said, I wonder if that's a shrewd way of saying what Christ said in the gospel. Unless you become children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And that was about, all together, about 10, 12 words, no more. It has to be 500 words. I said to the nurse, I can't write more than that. I said, fine, you are not the only one. I'll take it to him. So I was called in, and he said, you are the only patient I ever had who referred that back to the gospel. Because actually, I am a Christian. And I really want people to recover back their childhood. I said, how this is important for us. And he said, George, 90% of our illness is due to stress. And all I want you is to tell me about your stress. Why are you aging so quickly? Write down at least 10 different sources of stress in your life. I said, fine. I said, go out, have a cup of coffee, come and see me when you finish your writing. And you know, it is this issue. Because why, unless I become a child, I will never enter the kingdom of God? It's not about innocence or about sin. That's actually a mutilation of the teaching of Jesus. It's about being dependent, about not caring, about feeling free from imposing conditions on being accepted by God. We had a long talk, actually, for about an hour about the teaching of Christ. And that is precisely the same point. I am in the kingdom of God because God accepts me. He doesn't actually ask questions. And one of the things this doctor said to me, when you are away and you go back home, what will be the first thing your children will do to you?
They'll come and hug you.
And he said, they hug you and welcome you. How are you, Daddy? We missed you. They don't ask questions. They're just very much welcoming. And I said, innocence. He said, innocence? No, George. Children are shrewd. They have their intelligence and their sense, and they can sense in us things we try to hide. And I said, you are right. I had actually two boys at the time, and I can tell that they're really very shrewd. That is the whole thing of being a child. The society pays no attention to those who are not responsible for the law. So accept Christ as someone who is not responsible for the law. Is that a shock to you, to your system?
Great shock.
But he's saying those are the ones that if you have to be so insignificant to be great, instead of touting everything about yourself.
Correct, because it is the measure of greatness is social.
He negated that.
Yeah. It's greatness because we have our own values.
Standards.
The shrewdness of children, if you'll abide just a story. I drive a school bus. I drive a school bus. And yesterday, I'm just getting over a cold. And it came on quick, and it's going away quick. Praise God, it was a wedding this weekend. But I went to bed Monday night, and I was like feeling like my, and it was my throat, oh, it's going to be one of those colds down here. I could not talk yesterday afternoon. I mean, I could not talk. And I tried to 7th, 8th grade bus, the kids had no idea I couldn't talk. They got on the bus, I kind of waved, smiled at them, and they just went back. And when the K-4 crowd came on, I mean, they weren't on for 2 minutes. They were going, are you okay? What's wrong, Mike? You know, of course, more tolerant of them, but, you know, but they were just, you know, you're not talking, and they picked it up right away. We're the older kids, they don't want to talk to you anyway.
So, they really have a very unusual perception. You know why? Because they have not been distracted yet. Have not picked up our confusion.
That's right.
They're still raw. And has maintained the link between their mind and their heart. They can see things. I used to have a class of kids from the age of 7, 8, 10 maximum to teach. I have to confess to you, I learned from them more than what I actually gave them. We just sit and talk. How you understand this? And I used to hear a lot of good things from children who never had education. It is what they observe in the church, how they read things, how they understand it. And their ability to see God is much higher. Till we spoil it for them by teaching them. Yep.
Would you like to get into 1 Corinthians 13 on this? Because just this information makes verse whatever just read entirely different. Or I put away things as a child.
Yep.
You know, because we think that's wisdom of the ages.
No, the
and
child.
It's just the opposite. Because it follows with, it reads, this is, when I was a child, I talked like a child. This is verse 11. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in the mirror.
Yep.
After we put away childish things. Well, that's different from what you normally think.
Yeah, but it's a different...
No, he's in the right direction. Because I put on the child, because, you know, there is, after all that great teaching on love, actually, he looks back and said, well, I cast out my childhood. I became responsible to love and face and
he matured.
Yes. But nevertheless, I still don't see things clearly. You know, the divided vision in us is due to one source. You know what is it? The knowledge of good and evil.
Say it again.
The knowledge of good and evil. We have a dualistic knowledge. A child is a little bit free, not completely, till we inject them with it. And they pick it up and start to ferment. You know, the dualism of knowledge of good and evil is one of the great sources of confusion that disturbs our own being. Oh? And that's why there is in the Christian teaching a great deal to teach a topic called discernment. I don't believe we talked about that here. Did we?
Yeah, we did.
Oh, no, we have. Every 3 or 4 years it comes up.
Yeah, because you know, it is the least topic spoken in our assemblies. That, you know, really see things clearly. Not being, you know, no fluctuation, no hesitation. So...
You know, George, I remember that story you're telling. Some woman at one of your Bible studies said her little boy was hugging her dog and said, I love you because you're just you.
Oh, that's Emily. That Emily had a 7-year-old kid, and she saw him hugging a dog and kissing him and whispering in the dog's ear. And the mother became interested and said to him, what did you say to the dog? And he said, I told the dog, I love you not because you are fluffy or because you are beautiful. I just love you because of you. And I said, wonderful. That kid of yours had a divine touch. You know? It's very, very hard in our society today to say to someone, I really love you because of you. I have to love you because of... well, you know the reasons. Anyway, after that question about him being who is the great, here's another pit. You know, it's so incredible. John spoke and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. Because he
didn't follow.
He did not follow among us. But Jesus said to him, forbid him not. Isn't that incredible? We saw someone casting out demons, but he's not one of our company, so we
dismissed him.
Stop that.
What does he say about the apostles?
Their childish ways, see.
It is
nothing to do with the other
kind. It is a sectarian mind.
Yeah.
We have the position of Jesus. Nobody else is allowed to participate in that. Yeah. We are the only one. You know? Yes. And sometimes I read the title of some of the churches. They claim absolute truth because everybody else is wrong. And I said, same story. We are the only church. Oh, I am. Everyone else is wrong. Really. So, that is, you know, it is, I don't know. It's something that irritates me. He was not among the 12. And you know, they don't want people who have wisdom and ministry to exercise their wisdom. Not walking with us literally doesn't mean follow. Because you know, he doesn't come to our circle.
It's an outcast.
And you know, in that sense, there are four boiling issues. I didn't write them here. Deliberately avoid writing them here, because I don't like typing. And I better speak and hear your reaction.
Four boiling issues.
Oh yes, very. You know, have you ever boiled water and hot stuff to boil over your oven? You know, forbearing, you know. Number one is our attitude to the other. How do you value the other? What is your measure? For 25 years in England, the first question that I hear, can you guess? Thank you. Simply because my accent. And I used to tease people, I'm from Cambridge. No way. No way. Tell you a true story. How if you see the other? I invited the bishop to come to preach, and I'm the chaplain. And I signed the letter, Dr. George Bibawi. I'm pretty sure the letter went to his secretary. I got the answer, he came to preach. You know, the Episcopalian church, you have to put on certain gears in order to get this in the evening service. And the bishop, God bless his soul, he said to me, how long have you been here? I said, 7 years. Why is it taking you such a long time to finish your degree? I said, because Dr. Baxter was the lady who taught doctrines. She failed me 7 times.
Oh my God.
What am I supposed to say? His wife was more intelligent than him. She said to him, "Darling, this is the chaplain." I know, I feel sorry for the man. Everybody is white English, except me with an accent. And he could not perceive that they would appoint a foreigner like me. You know, this, it's a bad word called gullywag in English. Someone who's black and speaks with an accent. They cannot appoint a gullywag in as a chaplain. So the man cannot understand the other. To be the other, you know. And how we look at the other. The other is, it's an English faculty, everyone is English. Where this guy comes from? I know, I honestly took it as a joke. But his wife, you know, she said to me, "Are you upset?" I said, "No, it's a joke. The man is innocent. He cannot perceive that there is a foreigner could be employed as a chaplain here." You know? And he was so embarrassed, but I took him to dinner, sat next to him, and really treated him with honor. One more startling, we have a bookshop, because you are outside the central part of the city. And after the lectures, I go to browse, you know, the new books that we ordered. And an Anglican bishop comes in wearing his purple jacket, purple shirt. And looks at me, obviously, and he said, "Are you a student here?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Do you know this man, George B. Bowie?" I said, "Yes, I know him." And he said, "How could they appoint a convert from Islam to Christianity to teach doctrines?" I said, "No, he doesn't come from a Muslim family." And he said, "You know, this faculty is going wrong because they don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. So it's no longer me now. It's all faculty." And I said, "Bishop, but the Bible has some words from the devil also." And he said, "No." I said, "Yes. Dialogue between God and the devil in the book of Job." And he said, "Oh, yes." And he said, "The dialogue between Christ and the devil in the wilderness. These are the words of the devil." And he said, "Yes, of course." "Okay, Bishop, are these words of the devil in the Bible, are they inspired by the Holy Spirit?" He took flight. Physically, he ran away. And I kept, what a little mind. Who appoints people in the church? Anyway, 11 o'clock is time to have tea. And there is a common room for the teachers. And you have to stand in a line till you come in your place to take our standing. Behind me is the dean. And the bishop came to the dean and said, "Who is this guy?" I said, "That is Dr. George Bibel." And he said, "He told me the Bible is inspired by the devil." And I said, "Bishop, I didn't say that." And the dean said, "George, what's going on?" So I told him. And the dean said to me, what about that? There are words of the devil in the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit. I said, "Even you have a little mind. When the devil spoke, he was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but those who wrote them are inspired by the Holy Spirit." And I said, "Oh, well, thank you. Thank you." I kept saying, how you value the other? I got him a cup of coffee. "Bishop, you like sugar and cream in your coffee?" And he said, "Should I trust you to give me coffee?" I said, "Yes. Because I'm a Christian guy, you know." He was talking to the dean quietly about me, actually. "What does he teach? What is he nice?" And the dean kept saying, go to one of his lectures. He is very good about disturbing us by asking us some hard questions. And I kept saying, "What's wrong with that? You know, sleepers, you know, people are very fast asleep." I have horrifying stories, truly, to tell you how can one be a foreigner in a place like England. I don't feel the same in America, by the way. America is less racist than England. I'm telling you the truth. I go and tease people in the mall. And not once anyone asked about my nationality. Not even once. Very hardly mentioned. But you know, because my focus is on their faith, you know. And that is how you look at that. Number two is a boiling issue. How you define the other through ethnic, religious, political affiliation. You know, I don't want to go into this three, ethnic, political, religious affiliation. Muslim, not necessarily a terrorist, could be a good person, could be a terrorist. But you know, how you define the person? And number three, which is more frightening to me, do you have excessive self-love that the other has no room in your life?
You have
excessive self-love that the other has no room in your dialogue, in your perception, that you actually locked into your own ego. There's no room for the other. And that's why, you know, I was in one of the churches, actually it happened here in America, but I'm not going to say to you where. And they invited me for the staff meeting. The head pastor invited me to the staff meeting to meet the elders. And the first question is, do you believe in God? I said, yes. Do you believe that Christ is Lord and Savior? I said, yes. It went on for about 20 minutes, questions of that sort. And I said to them, will you please tell me which one of you sitting here sipping the coffee and eating your, what's that round thing you have?
Donuts.
The donut. No, donut. Donut. Which one of you ever being beaten and being detained by the police for his faith? Have you? No. Well, I have. Why I have confessed Christ publicly? You ask me about basic things. About why is that? Because I am not a member of your sect. I'm a member of the Church of Christ, which is universal. But you are an Orthodox. I said, I am a Christian first, Orthodox second. And orthodoxy for me is the doctrine. But what is the problem? What's your problem? It's a sectarian understanding, you know. You cannot be one of us. Because you have grown up under another leadership. That one of them said to me, one of the elders said to me, should we trust you to teach our youth? I said, no. If I say yes, trust me, well, that will be certainly wasting of time. Why don't you come and sit while I am teaching and hear if I say something contrary to your faith? Do you accept this? Do you accept that? I kept saying, you know, you haven't asked me the basic question. How do you love your enemies? Am I your enemy? One of them said, could be. I said, thank you for being so honest. Because that has been my feeling since I have sat with you. You know? Do you love your enemy? You don't need to agree with the enemy, but at least give the enemy, as you say in English, the benefit of doubt. He could be actually agreeing with you, not necessarily. And believe me, in modern times, there's no one, no two persons can agree about everything 10 out of 10. It's impossible. There will be always something, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, that's fine. Do I need to agree with you about everything? I had a telephone call before I came here for 45 minutes from Sweden. People come on the Skype fighting each other. Which one of them is a Protestant? And I kept saying, did you study the Reformation? No. So how could you accuse someone being a Protestant without studying the Reformation? Because he speaks differently? Because he uses different vocabulary? Because he appeals to the Bible? If any Christian appeals to the Bible, he is certainly Protestant.
If any Christian what to the Bible?
Appeals to the Bible.
Oh.
He is necessarily a Protestant? No. And then, you know, I was really fed up. I had to sleep on bed and hear the telephone put aloud on the speaker. Because my hand was tired from holding the telephone. And the other guy was very frantic, and I kept saying to him, do you love the brothers who are disagreeing with you? Do you love them or not? A moment of silence. No, I have to answer me. Let them say anything they like. Why is this bothering you? They don't have incense in the church? Okay. No candles? Okay. No icons? Okay. But do they love Christ? Do they believe that Christ is Lord and Savior? And we came to what we call the neck of the bottle. Which is, when you try to measure the essential and the secondary. Yeah? Which is important? Adoption or lighting a candle in a church? The inheritance of the kingdom of God or speaking in tongues? Because one of them speaks in tongues. The eternal life and forgiveness of sins or attending the church on a Sunday, whatever it were, you know. Which one is so essential? Adoption, participation in divine life, or the ritual? A moment of silence. I said, answer me. When you compare things, Paul in Corinth said, compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Because, you know, I remember, you know, a lesson from Philemon, actually. When I lit a candle and he put in front of an icon and he said to me, why you do this? Do the saints live in darkness, waiting for a miserable light? You know? No, it's a custom. That's what I said. And he said, custom? You worship God according to a custom? That's paganism. You know, that being recorded on the internet, it created earthquake in Egypt.
Oh.
Yep.
When you worship God according to custom.
You are a pagan. Philemon could not have said that. This is George invented it. This is impossible. You know, Philemon was a monk. He must have used candles. You know, all sorts of weird things. George is a Protestant and tried to stick Protestantism on Philemon. It's not actually. It is how you have a brother or a sister in your own heart, and how do you love yourself so much. Because, you know, one of the most dangerous things in self-love is that your religious identity becomes your self-defense. Your religious identity becomes your self-defense. Why we are frantic as each other when we talk about a meaning of a verse or a doctrine? Because it's my self-defense. I interviewed a kid once coming to study theology. And his father is a clergy in the Church of England. And he said to me, George, are you going to sign the paper to accept me in the Faculty of Divinity? I said, yes. After all, we need money. It's the truth. And he said, but I have an atheistic tendency. That's not bad. Being an atheist is good. It cleans up your bowels. You know, it's a laxative. Hey, look at me. You know, when someone squeezes his eyes like that, squint, you know, and doesn't believe me. I know, atheism is good. You know, you question your faith, you mature. Are you serious? I said, yes. And he said, but my dad never allowed me to question my faith. I don't know anything about your dad. Your dad is not here to speak for himself. But you are here to speak for yourself. You have problems with the Christian faith? And he said, plenty. I said, good. That's why you are here. signed the paper, gave him the code to go and get his ID, and he was a great guy. And he came back and said to me, "Why do you allow us freedom of a dialogue?" I said, "Because this is a sign of true love. I love you, and whatever question you have in your mind, it's ours. We talk about it. You know, you like to say something different from me, God bless you. You think I'm wrong, I am wrong. You know, there is no need for anger. You know, but just listen carefully. I could be right." I know, in his graduation, he supposed every student graduates has to say something. And he said, "Before I came to the faculty to study here, I didn't know how to respect other people till I met George." I said, "I wonder what does he mean by that?" But you know, and he said, he taught me how to be free and to accept a dialogue with other people. And the dean sitting, give me a, you know, not just his, "Is that true?" I said, "Ask him." Well, see, how we allow the other to be the other. You know who are the people don't allow the other to be the other? There's a nasty name in psychology. Narcissistic people.
Now, that's an interesting definition for that. We always think of narcissism as being only about me, but it's really about my attitude toward others.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. It's a closed life, you know, that dismisses everybody. Bob Walters, there's a quotation from Frank Lake that you will like. "By the time a narcissist is getting better, the therapist is dead."
I said the thing last week. If you met it, that will be like old news. Great line.
Yeah. But you know, look, while we were coming here, we saw people preparing for Halloween. And they created a graveyard in their front yard. With demons and dead people. And they even bought a tombstone. Yeah. You know, why this fascination with death rather than fascination with life? You know what's the current underneath that? It's fear of death. I'm afraid of this, and I'm really going to discover it and explore it, and here it is. I am not afraid. There's a woman standing, actually the skeleton, dressed in black and having a sickle in her hand, you know. And lights at night, you know, with noises, you know. Well, it's fascination with this. Because we actually like to explore the unknown in order to feel secure. Yeah. And when we cannot do it in reality, we do it in a theatrical way. Make a theater. Why do you like to go to the movie? Because we like to see what happens to other people. And after the movie is over, "Oh, I'm glad it is not me." Isn't that right? You know, when there is something really horrifying and it ends, you know, somehow peacefully, or the police comes and the victim is being saved, "Oh, I'm glad it's actually it's not me." It gives us sense of being well, being alive. You know, even if that means that others suffer death. Because in reality, there is no room for the other in our life as a peaceful point at all.
Two cultural notes. Number one, I'm around kids a lot, and there's a lot of focus on zombies. Lots of zombies. Number two, pull up to the school, last week, before that, and these two windows where the library is, these two huge windows, there's a jack-o'-lantern in this window, and there's a jack-o'-lantern in this window, you know, big, you know, 4 or 5 feet wide by 8 feet long. Well, what if that was a Christmas tree? You know, I couldn't do it. Because that's about life, you know, versus the whole thing about death. I mean, that's a...
Yeah. When we read the gospel and see the dynamic relationship between Christ and apostles, we're reading 20th century life. If we really are careful about how we read the gospel or the letters of Paul, you read precisely our daily life. And underneath the simplicity of the verses, there is the harsh reality. You know. So, number four is that one of the boiling points in our, oh my Lord, I have someone on the telephone maybe twice a week. She has the artist of doubting everything I say. She assumes I'm wrong because I speak not the vocabulary of the church, and I don't confirm any of the things she thinks to be true. And I keep saying to her all the time, can we start from a common ground? You assume that I'm wrong, and you doubt me. Can you start with trust? No, I cannot trust you. And I said, we never met, actually. It's on the telephone. Now, you know, the Skype attracts all sorts of weird people sometimes.
There you are.
Honestly, Bob, and I kept saying to her, you know, reach the point where I say, look, when you start, the last thing this weekend, I said to her, you know, would we start with trust? And I said, trust is number one, that in spite of our differences, I'm still your brother. So I'm a brother. I am not a threat to your life. So the point number four that is boiling, how much is the other touch the fear in us? Fear.
Fear. How much is the other touch the fear in us?
Yeah, you know, it comes to a nerve, you know, a raw nerve in you. I'm glad that in America they give you Novocaine or whatever before they dig your teeth. In England they do it without that.
Oh.
Yes. You know, when they reach, as you really need to be a very strong person. Anyway, but you know, when you reach a point where there's real fear, she starts with fear. I am a threat. She said to me, you are a threat to me. I said, so why are you talking to me? Avoid me. Don't come. Don't read anything being put on the internet. No, because you don't speak like the people who come to church. I said, I am not a mundane person. I can't be. I speak, try to speak, say what Paul said, what actually Jesus said, what the true church tradition is all about, but I cannot really become a parrot, repeating what has been said before. I question everything in order to get into a better understanding. But you start with doubt. When you start with doubt, there's no way we can agree about anything. If I say the sun is rising from the east, you will say, no, it's rising from the west. And because the fear. Fear, the other and the fear are locked like that. The more I fear, the more I am less trustful. And at the end of about 45 minutes talk on the telephone, she pays, I don't pay. It's the last thing I will do. And she said to me, so what's the common ground? I said, number one, love your enemy. I am your enemy. Sister, I am your brother. Trust me as an honorary brother. I'm a little bit ornery, trust me. And number two, I believe in Christ like you. And in Christ Jesus, they had apostles. They had a tax collector, you remember? They had a terrorist like Judas. They had someone who has bad temper like Peter. Christ attracted someone who persecuted the church called Paul. So at least classify them as one of these odd people who follow Christ. Do I need to become a copy of you so you can trust me? But I have a question for you. Why do you come to the Skype conference? Because I'm seeking truth. I said, truth is Christ, not George Bibawi. Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is supposed to help you to seek truth, but in it. Whether she will speak to me again or not, I don't know. But, you know, leave the matter to Christ. We have an excellent note on Philemon about who are the false teachers. You love it?
Love it.
You have to read it then.
Oh. Do it, thank you. Good job. Yep.
All right, okay. Thank you.
Slowly.
Get up.
I have to stand up.
Yes, come here.
Yes, yes. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. You'd think I'd learn by now in this class.
What's wrong about reading?
Not a thing.
Okay.
Okay. Who are the false teachers? Watch their teaching if it lacks God's love and mercy, and if it is loaded with judgment that does not point to healing, fear that lacks hope, condemnation that lacks forgiveness, legalism that ignores grace and has divine wrath as its foundation rather than love, for God is love, not wrath. A false teacher uses the holiness of God to strike fear rather than to preach how the holy God loves to make us holy.
Amen.
Awesome.
Well, with one line I did not put here, that was my life at the seminary.
At what?
At the seminary. You know, judgment without healing, condemnation without forgiveness, legalism without grace, absolutely correct. Till I nearly lost my life, and then by divine providence, I went to see this old man, Philemon. And we sat outside in a very warm day in January, and he looked at me and said, "Why are you so burdened?" And I said, "I can't please God." And he said, "You will never please God. No one can." And he said, "Is that why they teach you at the seminary?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "Pagans." Then I said to him, "So?" I said, "There's no so. You either believe that God loves you in Christ Jesus, or go and embrace in other religions. Don't waste your life. God came to save you, not you saving yourself. You try to save yourself?" I said, "Yes." "Hmm. You saying to God, I don't need Jesus."
Yeah.
I know. I had a picture of the stand actually with his beard up to here, piercing eyes that can see my bones actually.
Yeah.
And he said, "You want to save yourself? Jesus is the savior of sinners like you, like me. And you want to deprive him of his job. So, come on. Get out of that place. Come and stay here." So I stayed for 10 days. Every day we meet and talk. And this is actually my notes. Early 1959. And he said, "False teachers, they talk about condemnation, about divine wrath. They don't give you hope. They don't make you feel accepted by God because you have to do all the things to be accepted, which are nothing. wake up George before it's too late. And I wrote this in my diary. And when I was talking about who is great, we have someone cast out demons and not follow us, I kept saying, I remember that note from Philemon. Because, you know, we have teachers who like to divide the church. Mm-hmm. You know, you follow me. No, I follow Christ. We have people, what was the name? You know the file. The people who had mass suicide were here in Indiana.
Jim Jones.
I met someone who actually was in his party, but left early.
You know, Stan DeRine lived in the town right next to him, and he used to see those people from the village, or from Jonestown, that they would come into town, and like you'd see them in bars and stuff. And that was, Stan was probably 20-something at the time, so before he came up here and went to the University of Cincinnati. But you know, they sat in the back, Stan and Janie.
Yeah,
he's from that part of Guyana.
We met a woman who was in an occult like that for 17 years. And my wife and another woman had to work solely on her to restore to her feminine outlook. Because she was told that if she looks after herself, comb her hair, go to what we call coiffeur in French. What is that in English? Hairdresser. And to do the
nails
is the greatest sin. You know, for about a year you work together? And you know, once I saw her after she became a real female, I kept saying, ha, that is wonderful. The enslavement to a system. Mm-hmm. And you know, she used to come to Bible study on Wednesday morning. And one day she broke down in tears and she said to me, for the first time in 17 years, I realized that Christ came not to institute a system, but to give us a free life. I nearly screamed. How could you be in a group of people and they create a system, watertight system, to get hold of you, and they don't allow you to step one inch outside, because if you do, you are going to be burned in eternal fire. God save us.
Amen.
Okay. Okay, Debbie. Pray for us.
Lord God, thank you for your great mercy and great grace and your great love. Lord, thank you for how you speak through George and me. And Lord, help these words to resonate in our spirit this week. Thank you for the freedom we have, Lord, to love and to be loved, Lord. Be with us this night, Lord, and give us traveling mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.